And when I began preparing this message, it was going to be about Joseph. However, when I began to dig deeper, my study took me sideways on an entirely different path. My initial intent was to lay the groundwork by providing context and some background information as a lead up to Joseph. And then without as much as a blink of an eye, I became entrenched into the personalities and struggles of two very prominent women. Here was an incredible story that I was familiar with, but I can honestly say I never paid close attention to the more specific details. And yet, it was staring at me in the face, and I could not ignore it. And I tried. I was like, God, just give the overview. The reality is that in order for us to get to Joseph, which will be another message, and to do it justice, I felt forced to take a detour through the lives of Leah and Rachel. And if you cannot remember all the pertinent details about them, hopefully this message will assist in you retaining those details. So in my message today, we're going to dive into the lives of these two women and glean lessons from their human nature, or just from human nature in general, that we can assess in our own lives. But we'll also see how God can take the bad and orchestrate, and it's a perfect adjective, the circumstances for good. And we're talking good on a whole other level. So if your life feels like a hot mess sometimes, or if you feel burdened down by the trials or your current circumstances, rest assured that God has not abandoned you, and he will produce fruit. But for us, it's imperative that we join the process rather than stand in direct opposition to it. So in a bit of a Bible study style format, we're going to look at the lives of Leah and Rachel. And the first personality we see in the equation is Laban. And for those who may not remember, Laban is the brother of Rebecca. Rebecca is Isaac's mother. Wife. You know, mother, yeah, sorry. Laban is, in fact, Jacob's uncle. So please note that Laban's actions lay the foundation for what will be a growing conflict between the two daughters. And this is my opinion here, and I say that this probably was not the best choice Laban could have made, because he did not see where things would lead. And what he probably thought was a good choice, because it followed a, quote, cultural norm, effectively he provoked his daughters to wrath. Wrath between each other, and eventually towards him. But parents are admonished to not provoke their children to wrath, and this one act by their father sets up at least a decade-long rivalry. Now Jacob goes back to the house of Bethuel. And who is Bethuel? Good question, I'm glad you asked it. Bethuel is the Syrian of Padan Aram. He's the son of Abraham's brother, Nahor. And you can find those details in Genesis 22 if you like. So that makes Bethuel Abraham's nephew and was the father of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Now, the God of Abraham is not a stranger to Bethuel. And if you look up Bethuel, you think the El at the end means something of God. It does, but it's destroyed by God is what it actually means. Now, the God of Abraham, again, not unfamiliar with Bethuel. When we learn that through the account of Eleazar, the servant of Abraham. So Jacob, like his father, returns to the house of Bethuel to choose a wife. Jacob, however, does this personally, whereas Abraham sent his servant, Eleazar of Damascus, to find Isaac a wife. Now, most know the story of Jacob, that he fell in love with Rachel almost instantly. It was love at first sight, and by how the Bible describes the meeting, Rachel was very easy on the eyes. A friend of mine used to say when he saw a really pretty girl, she was a successful arrangement of molecules. So. And when Jacob was a young man, he was described as a plain man dwelling in tents. You can find that in Genesis 25:27. And this is a vast contrast from Esau, who was described as a cunning hunter and a man of the field. So to update this in our modern parlance, Esau was a man's man, while Jacob was a quiet homebody, a mama's boy. However, in error, we think of Jacob as weak. And yet, at the same time, he was very deceitful. With the help, obviously, of his mother, Rebekah. And I don't believe it's a stretch to say that Rebecca played favorites and liked the smooth-skinned Jacob over her semi-primate of a son, Esau. Now, when Jacob first encounters Rachel at the well, he pulls off a feat of strength that would humble many a man. Rachel and the other sheep herders arrive at the well, but they cannot water the sheep until the stone is rolled back from the well's mouth. And it says in Genesis 29:6, specifically, it mentions, and they roll the stone back from the well's mouth. This means that while round in some fashion, it was big enough that it took more than one person. It was too large for a single person to do this. Well, Jacob single-handedly rolls the stone back so the sheep can be watered. Was this enough to make him cry? Did he pull a muscle? Did he throw out his back? I jest. But he is a far cry from being a weakling. He then kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. And I bet all women would love to have this effect on a man. The story unfolds, and because of Jacob's love for Rachel, he covenants with Laban in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage. And let's read this in Genesis chapter 29. So if you begin to turn there, and please put a marker here, because we're going to spend a good portion of the time today in Genesis 29 and 30. So let's pick up the account in Genesis chapter 29, and we'll start in verse 14. Genesis 29, verse 14. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him, he being Jacob, with Laban for the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall be your wages? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than thou should give her to another man. Abide with me. And it's here that Laban's scheme is hatched. He knew exactly what he was doing. Remember, God is going to use the evil that Laban had toward Jacob for good. Now, was Laban upset that Leah was overlooked? I pose that as a question. Let's go verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So the scheme is about to be exposed. And I honestly have more questions than answers. And in the same way that Rebekah and Jacob schemed against Esau, did Laban and Leah do the same? When did Leah know about her dad's plan? I don't think Laban walked into the tent the same day and said, told Leah, all right, this is what's happening. You're getting married. Get dressed. Here you go. Verse 23 of Genesis 29. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done to me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Again, he knew this. He knew this before this ever happened. Fulfill her week. So it was a 1 week of marriage feasting. Fulfill her week, and we'll give thee also for the service which thou shalt serve me yet another 7 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So there's a number of important outcomes here that happen. And as I list them off, think of how God used all the strengths and the weaknesses to shape what would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And think how incredible, again, it is for God to orchestrate all these events to work out exactly as he wanted. And the word orchestrate, if you look it up, it means basically to to manufacture or work events for a certain outcome, even sometimes an undesired one, but for the betterment. So Jacob was deceived and ended up with Leah, and he was very upset. He got a taste of deception for himself, and he declared that Laban had beguiled him, a taste of his own medicine, right, for what he did to Esau, cheating him out of his birthright. And something tells me Jacob would have known the custom of the land as well. While we cannot speak to the times being in the 21st century, I have a feeling it was not different in his family line. Jacob is a day or two into his marriage to Leah, and he asks for Rachel, which was the covenant agreement. That's what they agreed on. Jacob then agrees to Laban's term of fulfilling Leah's week of marriage feasting. And since Jacob didn't have a house of his own at this point, maybe he had the potential to lose Rachel forever if he did not agree. So he was kind of over a barrel. And after a week of marriage, Jacob was able to marry Rachel. He did not have to wait another 7 years. So if you thought that, you can remember he actually, after the end of the 7 week, he got to marry Rachel as well. Genesis 29:30. And he went also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served him yet another 7 years. So again, it says right there, Jacob loved Rachel more. This would have made Leah feel less than. And talk about awkward. I can't put myself in that situation, but to have a woman be put to the side for the one that you love would have made Leah feel horrible. So brethren, the rivalry is born. Right here, it's born. Verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here we are. Jacob's married to both. And this introduces a new dynamic, or should we say a new contention. The contention had to do with the resentment and the bitterness Leah had with Rachel. And it was so bad that God records for us that Leah was hated. The word, the Hebrew word in that verse, 31, is Strong's 8130. And it's spelled S-A-N-E, but it's pronounced Sane. Rachel viewed her own blood sister as an enemy and a foe. That's a pretty serious escalation. And there's a very distinct rift between them, and the jealousy is building on Leah's side first. Then God does something incredible on Leah's behalf. He flips the script, and in what was likely an unexpected turn of events, unexpected probably in the eyes of Jacob and Rachel, thinking, hey, well, we're going to ride off in the sunset here and have this lovely family, he directly intervenes to both humble Rachel and exalt Leah. In the midst of the heartbreak and the shame Leah felt with being the lesser, Leah was not overlooked or unloved by God. God rewarded her with children, which was such an important honor for a wife in those days. And as events unfold, the circumstance will be used by God to bring about the lineage to eventually result in the birth of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the covenant promises. So let the birthing Olympics begin. As we end Genesis 29, Leah had given birth to 4 sons. And please think about what God is spiritually orchestrating here. What I want you to tune into is that God is turning the feelings that Leah has about her own situation for what is likely not only for her own benefit, but as well as for Rachel. And that part always, when it comes to a trial, always amazes me how God can work all the factors in all the people's lives for the better. Turn with me again, if you're not already there, to Genesis 29, and let's read about the names and the descriptions of these 4 sons. Genesis 29, verse 32. Verse 32 reads, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. Reuben is the first son of Jacob. This son was born out of Leah's affliction, her feeling like she was second fiddle, and the birth of Reuben would win the affection of her husband. We can safely glean that Leah was jealous for attention from Jacob due to Rachel. Verse 33, And she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son. And also she called his name Simeon. Simeon means hearing. And she felt that God heard her cries because she was hated. In verse 34, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means attached. And Leah felt the birth of the third son would create a bond with Jacob. And I'm speculating here that this would push Rachel out of the picture. According to E.W. Bullinger's appendix number 10, the spiritual significance of numbers, it's entitled, the number three denotes completeness. As three lines up complete plane figure, hence three is significant of divine perfection and completeness. I ask as a question, did this play a role in her thinking? Maybe, maybe not. However, God is working out that she's not just to be attached to Jacob, but to him. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left barren. Judah. Leah gives birth to the fourth son, and if you've not recognized it yet, the idea of names is very significant and should become prominent because they lay out the events that are transpiring too. Notice with the birth of Judah, Leah's focus has changed. Her focus is not on childbearing, captured by the phrase, she left her bearing. It's on God. Now I offer speculation, and it involves the birth of Judah marking a turning point in her life, possibly the beginning of her conversion. The first three sons all had a connection, the names all had a connection directly back to Jacob. And it's only through the birth of Judah that there's no mention of Jacob at all here. The only mention is of God. The house of Bethuel were that side of the family that does not appear to know God at all. Rachel, as we'll see later on, we won't read it, but later on in the story, she hides her father's idols when they flee from him. She hides them in the bag and sits on the bag. So we know that God was not actively working with Laban. God was working with Abraham and his descendants. And a further point here, the name Judah or praise, it actually becomes a prophetic blessing to Judah. At the end of Jacob's life, he pronounced the blessing upon Judah. He said, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. That's Genesis 49:8. So since there's a rivalry under war, we're going to keep score, per se. Leah 4, Rachel 0. And as we roll into Genesis chapter 30, we're now introduced to Rachel's circumstances and the mindset that is at least roughly 4 years in, maybe a little bit longer. And Rachel is in her own eyes failing as a wife because she's barren. And Leah's thinking was initially motivated out of desperation to have her husband's attention, and then it shifted now to her attention, focusing on God. However, Rachel, the woman that was the complete package to Jacob, was in deep grief, and because she could not bear children. Now, Rachel, like all human beings, is subject to human nature, and grief escalated from jealousy to envy. And envy is a very dangerous mindset and an attitude. So Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, we'll read that. And Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Does it seem like Rachel understands that God will give her no more than she can bear? You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the scripture. It reads, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, before we move on from this verse, I want to highlight here that Rachel, again, envied her sister. And what's the difference between envy and jealousy? Right, if you're not aware, here we go. Many people consider envy and jealousy synonymous. They actually have distinct meanings. If you're jealous, you feel threatened, protective, or fearful of losing one's position or situation to someone else. You can even be jealous of someone's possession. Envy, though, is that painful feeling of wanting what someone else has so they no longer have it. It's not just I'm jealous of you, it's if you have a nice car, I want that car so you don't have it. Her mindset of, or else I die, results in a bitter dispute with Jacob, and the Hebrew indicates that his anger burned towards her. Verse 2 reads, and Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who has withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb? He proclaims again, who am I? I'm not in God's place. I can't tell you what's going on. Rachel's focus was on herself. His focus was God's timing. He doesn't seem to doubt that she's going to have children. It's just not God's time. Is that not the human proclivity that we all suffer from? I personally, in the midst of a trial, find myself focusing inward. And that's needed to a point. But if you're the one who just primarily focuses inwardly, then I submit to you we need to spend more time searching, studying, praying, fasting for the bigger picture. We all need to understand what God wants us to learn. And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, a trial is not always for one person. It's for many people. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. After the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1 and verse 2. I think this was Rachel's mindset, right? Wait till we read it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, or else I die. Sounds like her mindset wasn't there. And I'm not blaming her. I'm not holding any contempt towards that kind of idea. As Passover approaches, though, so do the trials, do they not? And we in this age, in a time of great uncertainty, we need to be laser-focused on the kingdom of God and the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to Rachel. In her humiliation of having not yet given birth of a child of her own, takes her handmaid Bilhah and gives her to Jacob so she can bear children for him. Genesis chapter 30, go back there please, Genesis 30, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, going unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged me and has heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. So the tide, in my opinion, the tide is beginning to turn in Rachel's mind and her heart and her attitude, albeit slowly. There's a crack there. The door's opened a little bit. Notice that upon Bilhah giving birth, and I never noticed this before, Rachel's the one who names, not Bilhah. She has no say in it. Rachel's the one who gets to name the boy. She names him Dan. God has judged me, and he's also heard my voice and has given me a son, she said. Rachel's beginning to see the hand of God in all of this, and I believe she's starting to recognize that it was God who's responsible for her being barren. At the same time, her voice and her prayers are at least being heard. Leah 4, Bilhah 1, Rachel 0. Isaiah 59, 2. If you'd go there, please. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither the ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. It's not unreasonable to think that God had intentionally held back his blessings in order to bring Rachel to a certain point in her understanding. And I purposely did not use the word punishment, although it's entirely likely she might have felt that way. She very well might have felt like God's punishing me, I haven't been able to give birth. And haven't we all contemplated similar thoughts? If you haven't, I'll say on my half, I certainly have. Turn over to Romans 2, verse 4, please. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a well-known scripture that some may be able to quote from memory. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It highlights an important principle. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his, God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. God is now orchestrating repentance in Rachel, and as Romans 2:4 clearly states, it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. This does not happen by our choice, and the act of repenting and making a change is our choice. And there was a song back in the 1980s, 1988 it came out, by Michael Jackson. It was called Man in the Mirror. And there are a few lines that accurately describe our approach. And let me add, so no one misunderstands, it's impossible to repent without God's help. But here's an excerpt of the lyrics, and I won't sing it. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. And I won't go, woo, woo, like he does. But in 2023, we're all watching this insidious and hateful cancel culture all around us. And if you peel away the layers, it is the antithesis of repentance. Cancel culture ignores sin. As I was talking to John about today, they turn the mirror around, actually, and they point it at you. You're the reason they have problems. You're the reason they're failing or something's not going their way. And let's call it for what it is. It's sin. Cancel culture ignores sin and blames everyone else for their own. And instead of looking in the mirror and changing and bettering oneself, it's a race to the bottom to become the lowest common denominator. And this, you can know it from that it's absolute insanity. That alone can tell you that it comes from no one else but Satan. But we in God's church are called to the highest standard possible, to emulate the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. This should be our focus daily, but even more so as Passover approaches. Now, we can often fool ourselves and think that our conversion is linear, always progressing in an upward trajectory, kind of like people who like to invest in the stock market. They think you're going to put your investment in it, you're going to buy in at this, and it's going to continually grow, so by the time you retire, you haven't made any shape. That's not reality. And same with human nature. We all have our issues to overcome. And if you've been at this a while, you can personally attest that it does not always come easy. And in fact, it's easy to even slip back into old ways if we're not careful. Well, Leah and Rachel are no different. And their account indicates that there was another flare-up in their rivalry. Let's go back again now to Genesis chapter 30. We'll start in verse 7 this time. Genesis 30. Verse 7. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again, and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali, or Naphtali. Now, this verse is a bit difficult to decipher. Is this Rachel hitting a speed bump in the road of carnality, or is it something different? Notice that she views her interactions with her sister as wrestlings or great struggles. And I'm confident that they were not rolling on the ground, physically wrestling and pinning each other. Yet, there's still a struggle because Rachel's inability to give birth to a son. Again, my opinion. Naming your new baby Russell seems a bit odd. Is Naphtali or wrestling where her focus is? Focused on being ahead of her sister? Leah 4, Bilhah 2, Rachel 0. Let's continue now in verse 9. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And she said, a trooper cometh. And she called his name Gad. Did Leah, who left bearing children, kindle the rivalry more with Zilpah? When I read verse 11, my initial thought was, is Leah declaring game on? Two can play that game. Is calling her son Gad a troop cometh, a way to rub the salt in the wound for Rachel? Verse 12, and Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. Leah was definitely blessed by the birth of Asher. This is the eighth son to Jacob. And what struck me was the focus does not appear on the new son. It appears on her being called blessed. That seems more important to her. Verse 14, and Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she, Leah, said unto her, Rachel, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. So we're still keeping count here. Leah 4, Zilpah 2, Bilhah 2, Rachel 0. Rachel's upset. She wants these mandrakes. Now, the word mandrake does not do anything in aiding identifying what type of plant this is. What I did find out, though, and I found it interesting, is that these mandrakes, whatever these mythical mandrakes are, whatever they were believed to increase fertility in women. So Reuben's bringing the mandrakes to Leah. Again, remember the rivalry is flared up. She wants the mandrakes. What has she got in mind? Is she a plan to try and get pregnant by Jacob again? Rachel, in her bitterness, seems to control, it didn't sound right, but the breeding rights of Jacob. If it's true that the mandrakes increased fertility, then it makes sense why Rachel was desperate to have them. She was bound and determined to get pregnant, but they did not actually help her at all. She was still barren. Verse 16, and Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, hey, thou must come in to me, for I surely have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Even Jacob knew the purpose of the mandrakes. Verse 17, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob a fifth son. So again, God intervened on behalf of Leah, and she gave birth to what was her fifth son. However, he is son number 9 of 12, just if you're keeping count. Jacob had just seemingly had to sneeze, and Leah was pregnant. She was a fertile myrtle, as they say. Verse 18, and Leah said, God has given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. And the two root words for Issachar, if you want to drop them down, are Strong's 5375 and 7939. And combined, they give the meaning that God lifted her up and God gave her her wages, her hire in the form of a baby. Verse 19, and Leah conceived again and bare Jacob a sixth son, son number 10. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me? Because I have borne him six sons, and she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. Okay, so Leah's focus was again having Jacob dwell with her. So the logical conclusion is that Jacob dwelled with Rachel. The rivalry is still going strong. Leah then conceives again and gives birth to a daughter, Dinah. And Dinah's name is not even alluded to here. Dinah means justice. Justice was served. For whom? Who received justice here? Did Leah receive justice? Or Rachel, or both? Here's the updated count. Leah, six sons, one daughter. Zilpah, two. Bilhah, two. And Rachel, still zero. Now, do certain behaviors and attitudes and reactions in your own life? Do they take longer to overcome? Why, yes, they do. Don't want to drive with me. I'm still bad sometimes. Ask my wife. And this is why overcoming takes time to achieve. As you have in all likelihood in the past about deathbed repentance. You've heard stories of it. Well, brethren, there's no such thing as deathbed repentance. It, in fact, makes an absolute mockery of the conversion process. Our entire lives we're always having to war against our human nature. And the Spirit of God helps us overcome that, because without it, there is no overcoming. And I watched a video a couple weeks back, and it's by some prominent evangelist guy in the Christian world. His name's Ray Comfort. And he poses a question to a girl, and he says, he's going to die in 3 minutes, but he wants to be in the kingdom. So what should you tell him? And basically he's trying to tell him, like, you should repent and accept Christ and stuff. But think about it, brethren. If you've lived your entire life against God, you end up getting injured, and only in the course of a trial, now this is my extrapolation, only in the course of a trial, facing life and death, your own mortality, all of a sudden God's important, and you want in the kingdom? That's embarrassing. Now to think that these two sisters were bitter enemies over a man and of circumstances that were not their making. This arrangement not only violates Genesis 2:24, where it says a man shall leave his wife and become one flesh, it also violates Leviticus 18, verse 18. And if you turn there, please. And this is after the fact of Leah and Rachel, but God captures this for all future generations. First, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. It says, neither shall you take a wife to her sister, to vex her and to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her life. And I think vex is a really accurate description of how Rachel felt for a good 10 plus years as she sat miserably by and watched her childbearing years slipping away. But God is faithful, and in his mercy, he brings about the birth of Rachel's first child, and no mandrakes are involved that we know of. Turn back with me again to Genesis 30, verses 22 through 24. Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 reads, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So the prayer of Rachel is finally answered and her womb is opened by God. Rachel recognizes the trial is over, and it was done by direct intervention of God. She gives birth to Joseph, and she knows that there are going to be 12 sons born. Now, I want you to stop and think about this, because she just declared, and he'll add another son to me. How does she know this? I'm not sure, but she does. Does the number 12 factor in? Did she understand there would be 12 sons? The Bible doesn't indicate it. If it does, I don't know where it is, and if you do know, let me know. But once the birth of Joseph occurs, the rift between Leah and Rachel melts away. And I say that because it's no longer mentioned. It's no longer part of the equation. And the account progresses when Jacob requests to go his separate way from Laban and start his own life apart from being financially tied to or indebted to Laban. They separate 3 days' journey, and he begins to multiply his flocks. Jacob takes the stronger sheep and gives the weaker ones to Laban. This was his way to gain back his wages. And things go south, and they go south fast. God has to intervene directly. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 31 now. And we'll read, start in verse 11. Genesis 31, verse 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And just a small point here. And I know it's Am is not there in the initial manuscript, but I found it interesting that God always refers to him, well, Christ always refers to himself as I am. And whenever you see it in the Old Testament, they'll never say, I am, like, here I am, it's here, am I. It's always am I, when it's a human speaking back to God. Verse 12, and he said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban has does unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest unto me a vow. Now arise, get you out of this land, and return unto the land of your kindred, your family. And Rachel and Leah answered, this is in unison, and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? We are not counted. Are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us and has quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God has taken from our father, that is ours, and our children's, now then, whatsoever God has said unto thee, do. So a unanimous acknowledgement between both of them. They're on the same team now. No more rivalry. They realized they were put in their situation by their father for his own gain. And what are likely his only two daughters. No other children are mentioned of Laban. So we come full circle. Not only did Laban create the rift, he swindled them out of their inheritance. Verse 17, then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten. The cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Padan Aram were to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. So from Genesis 31 to 35, they're one unit, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. And they survive the meeting with Esau when Jacob feared him. Notice the order to meet Esau, though. Who sent first? Leah and her sons, you're at the front. Just in case Esau does something, you're at front. Rachel and Jacob are at the back. And those details are in Genesis 33, if you like. And I believe this was done because Rachel was still considered the wife. But again, that consideration doesn't seem to have a ring. Now let's fast forward in the story to Genesis 35 and the birth of the last son of Israel. So the clan was en route from Bethel and Rachel goes into hard labor. And let's read this in Genesis 35, starting in verse 16. Genesis 35, starting in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Verse 17, and it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which they'll say is son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. Verse 19, and Rachel died, and he was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. One thing you'll never see in the scripture is Jacob refer to Leah as his wife. He appears only to do that to Rachel. However, if you we'll follow the story here in a second. Leah is buried in the cave of Machpelah. Genesis 49. Turn there, please. Genesis 49, verses 29 to 31. Genesis 49, 29 to 31. This is Jacob saying, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in that cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. So Leah, brethren, if you stop and think, Leah will be resurrected. She'll be standing next to Abraham and Sarah and her aunt Rebekah and her husband Jacob. With the death of Rachel, Jacob would have dwelled with Leah, who then would have become his wife. Now, have you stopped and thought about, does the rift end? between them. And again, I submit to you that it does. Although there's no explicit statement that their rift healed, but the absence of it after the birth of Jacob indicates it went away. And while the rift may have been healed between the two sisters, the rift actually carries on and will be in place until the return of Christ. Here are a couple examples. Think about the treatment of Joseph. It was primarily the sons of Leah that conspired against him and sold him into Egypt. This is an extension or byproduct of the rivalry between the mothers. And in the same way that Jacob favored Rachel, Jacob favored Joseph, and this was a very sore point with the other sons. Understandably so. Who could blame them? Now, the rulership of Israel, King Saul, was a descendant of Rachel, and was cut short by King David, a descendant of Leah, through whom the dynasty would be established. Then the rift carries on through the kingships of the northern and southern tribes in the kingdom of Israel. And even today, there's a rift between the Jews and the other tribes, and it will culminate in all nations surrounding Jerusalem. So let's conclude. When we look at the entirety of the lives of Leah and Rachel, we can see that God took a bitter rivalry and brought them both to repentance, and at the same time, he orchestrated and furthered his plan of salvation. The Bible does not describe what level of harmony they achieved, possibly because the life of Rachel was cut short. However, we can see that God used their personalities and circumstances to bring about certain events that are significant in his plan. It was Moses, a descendant of Leah, who God used to redeem the children of Israel from slavery. And it was Joshua, Moses' successor, a descendant of Rachel, who led the children of Israel into the promised land. Leah, through Judah, brought about the birth of the Messiah, which will ultimately lead to the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth with the return of Christ. Let's conclude with a beautiful statement about these two women, and it will reveal their role and importance in God's eyes. And at the end of the day, brethren, that's all that matters, is what God thinks of them. Turn with me for the final scripture to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, it reads, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come in unto thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem.'" Brethren, Leah and Rachel are highly esteemed for their role. They are solely accredited for building the house of Israel. What an honor to have played such a crucial role.